If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue in our series in the book of Philippians. Last week we looked at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and we looked at the mind of Christ, how we are to have the mind of Christ, that we are to live the self-emptying life. And we looked at it in verses 1 through 4, where Paul basically says to the saints there at Philippi, he says, if you're going to profess to be a Christian, then you need to live as a Christian. And then we saw how in the rest of that, then he gives the example of Jesus Christ and how we are to have the mind of Christ. And so he goes through in the rest of those verses, what is the mind of Christ? Well, this morning, we're going to look a little bit closer at Philippians chapter 2, specifically verses 5 through 11, as we look at the person and work of Christ, how he demonstrated this mind that we're to have, and how we who are in Christ are to participate in the life of Christ in that. And so let me read again Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and then we'll pray. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Father, as we gather to hear your word this morning, here at the church and on Zoom, that Father, you would just open our hearts and minds even more to your Son, Jesus Christ. That, Father, that we may know him more and more, and that, Father, we may worship him with our whole lives. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Did you know, you probably knew this, but did you know that the Bible is full of hymns? You probably knew that, didn't you? Because there's 150 of them, right, called the Psalms. And so the Bible is full of hymns. And the Jews used the Psalms as hymns that they sang in their worship in the synagogue and in the temple and during festivals. And of course, we sing the Psalms even to this day, like Psalm 100, right? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The Bible is full of hymns, but not just the Old Testament and the Psalms, that there are Psalms or hymns even found in the New Testament. And so that's why maybe the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 20, tells the saints at Ephesus to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to use those to encourage one another in the faith in that. And so that they might worship the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might give thanks always and in everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are told to sing hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, and yet and there are a lot of good ones out there, but you can't beat the ones in the Bible, right? Because we know every word of them is true, because it's written by God. And so the New Testament has different hymns throughout the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul includes several of these early church hymns, and I use that term a little loosely, that they were used to teach new believers about Jesus Christ, and he has several of them in his epistles. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he has a hymn where he says, talking about Christ, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And so you can see how this the short hymn, or they would call them creeds, were able to pack in a lot of information about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And because of how they were written poetically, they were easy to remember, and so they used them to teach new believers. Well, of course, we see here right in Philippians chapter 2, we see another one found in verses 5 through 11, with the main body of that hymn being verses 6 through 8 that talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ in that. And so today we're going to look closer at that hymn, which is called the Christ Hymn. And I don't know if it was necessarily sung. It's really more of a creed. So we don't really know if it was necessarily sung. It probably was. And it served a way for the early church, as I said, to teach new Christians about the person and work of Christ. And so when Paul quotes this hymn, especially verses 6 through 8, he's probably quoting a hymn, a creed that the saints at Philippi already were familiar with. And so he's reminding them of who Christ is, reminding them of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this Christ hymn here in Philippians chapter 2 may be one of the early church creeds found in the Bible. And it's not unlike later early church creeds post the New Testament found in the early church, like the Apostles' Creed, which also focuses on the person and work of Christ. Listen to the Apostles' Creed. It goes, and you've probably heard it before, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, that small c, and that means universal, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." And so you can see in that creed, the Apostles' Creed, how it packs a whole lot of information about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what we're going to find here as we look at the Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2, that we're going to find a formulation that will teach us and help us understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, just like the Apostles' Creed and a lot of hymns, this Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2 here, that it has an introduction. The introduction is verse 5, right? "Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." It has the body of the hymn, which is verses 6 through 8, that tell us about Jesus Christ, about his character, about his nature those verses. And then it has a conclusion, verses 9 through 11, which tell us what was the result of Christ of dying on the cross for us, that God exalted him. And so today we're going to look deeper at this Christ hymn about the person and work of Jesus Christ in there. So let's go back, look at verse 5, the verse that we're very familiar with now. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus." And so this verse is the Apostle Paul's call to the saints at Philippi and us today, that since we are in Christ and Christ is in us, that we are to participate in the life that is in Christ by living in the same manner and with the same mindset that he demonstrated by his life and by his death. And so this is basically Paul saying, this is how we are to be with Christ, to live out Christ, to live out the life that we have in Christ Jesus in here. And so that's the introduction. We've looked at that in depth last week, so I'm not going to spend much time there. And so let us go on to the body of this hymn, verses 6 through 8, who's in short poetic form, three short verses, gives us a lot of information about the person and work of Jesus Christ, who Jesus is, what is his character and his nature, and what he has done that flows from that character and nature. In other words, you need to think of this Christ hymn as a gospel song. It's a gospel song that when we read it and if we were to sing it, is speaking the gospel, is telling us about the person and work of Christ, what is the gospel. And what we believe in, what it reveals about Christ, shows whether or not we are saved. What we believe about it, what it reveals about Christ, shows whether or not we are saved. So let us look at the verses of this hymn. Let us look at what it tells us about our Lord and Savior. For it's not just enough to say, I love Jesus, or I follow Jesus. We must love and follow the Jesus as he has revealed himself in scriptures. And so the Jesus that is not only our Savior, but he is also our Lord. He is our Savior and Lord. So here's the first thing. As we look at verses 6 through 8, the first thing we learn that verses 6 through 8 tells us is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 6 starts off, who, though he was in the form of God. And so the first thing we see from the body of this hymn is that we're told that Jesus Christ is God, that he is God, or as the Nicene Creed puts it, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. In other words, what that means is that Jesus Christ is fully divine, that he is fully divine, that he is in the form of God. He is God. And so he's true God of true God. And God is eternal, and he has eternally existed as three persons in one being, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is what's called the Trinity, and it's a foundational tenet of the Christian faith. There's no difference in deity or attributes or essential nature between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The only distinction is how they relate to each other and how they relate to creation. And so here we're told that Jesus, as the Son, is fully God with all the attributes and essential nature as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They are three persons, but one God. Listen to the words of Scripture here in Colossians. If you turn over in your Bibles just a couple pages, if you turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, we get a good idea of Christ that tells us about Jesus Christ here. And starting in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so we see here from this passage in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God there in verse 15. And then in verse 19, it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It tells us that through Jesus Christ, all things were created for him, by him, and that he sustains all things. And so there is no difference when we talk about God, the Father. There's God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are three, but they're one God. And so Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God. He is fully divine. He goes on here in Philippians, if you look at verse 9 in chapter 2, Paul reiterates that. He says in verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And verse 10, and you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And so we see here that Scripture over and over confirms the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's fully divine. He is true God of true God. We read at the beginning, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Verse 3 says about Christ that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The fact is that Jesus Christ is God. And this truth here in the first part of chapter 6 is foundational. It's foundational to the Christian faith. And the problem is that too many people who profess to love Christ and or follow Christ, they don't want Jesus to be the Son of the living God. They want Jesus Christ to be a good moral teacher. They want him to be maybe just a revolutionary, a person who was seeking justice, but they don't want him to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But here's the problem. If all you want of Jesus is for him to be a good teacher and not the Son of God, the Son of the Father, then you are still in your sins. The Trinity, God is one but three persons, as I said, is a fundamental truth of Christianity. And if you don't believe in the Trinity, here's the problem then that you're going to have. Then you will have problems believing in the atonement. You'll have problems believing in justification by faith. You'll have problems with worshiping Christ as Lord. You'll have problems with seeing God in Jesus Christ as the only source of salvation. You'll have problems concerning the independent and personal nature of God, and you'll have no basis for the unity of the universe. In other words, then, because you can't believe that he is the Son of God, you are still in your sins. Jesus Christ is God. But not only is he God, the other thing we find here from our Christ hymn is that Jesus Christ is fully human, that he is fully human. Not only is he divine, he's fully human. Verses 7 through 8 tell it to us this way. He says, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. And so what we have here in verses 7 and 8 is a summation of what is called the incarnation. The incarnation, which was the act of God, the Son, whereby he took to himself a human nature. It's where God the Son, who is true God of true God, took to himself a human nature. Now, we have here just really summed up in these brief sentences the incarnation. But we can go to other places in the Bible to find more about what Paul is talking about here. For instance, the Gospel of John. If you were to turn to the Gospel of John and read chapter 1, it starts off in verse 1, what? In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And it's talking about who? Jesus Christ, that he was from the beginning with God, because he was God. The Word is God in that. And it goes on then later, Paul, after telling us that Jesus Christ is God, fully divine, he goes on then to say that the light, that he was the light, and the light became known to men. And he sums it up in verse 14. Right? In verse 14, a verse that many of you know, he says this. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so there in John chapter 1, we're told that God, Jesus Christ, who's God the Son, put on flesh and dwelt among us, that he became fully human in that. Then, of course, the Gospels of Matthew and Luke tell us the stories of the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ as the Son of God through the virgin birth, where God took on human flesh through the work of the Holy Spirit, that he was born of a virgin, born in a manger. And so we have full details in the other Gospels concerning the incarnation and the virgin birth. See, here's the truth we find in this Christ hymn, that Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, took on flesh. The incarnation, to include the virgin birth, is again a foundational truth of Christianity, that Jesus is both divine and human, that he's fully God and fully man. And there are some people who want to profess Christ and say, hey, we believe in the incarnation, but we don't believe in the virgin birth. Well, if you don't believe in, if you believe in the incarnation, but believe in the virgin birth, then really you still don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who took on flesh, who was fully God and fully human, and therefore you are still in your sins. You must believe in the incarnation and the virgin birth. Now you may be sitting there thinking to yourself, Pastor, I don't need all this doctrine and this theology and rigmarole. That's a good theological word right there, rigmarole. I'm a Christian and I just want Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian and I just need Jesus Christ. I don't need the theology and this doctrine. Well, let me answer that thought with an answer that Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary and who's a leading Baptist theologian, responded that he gave to a person who had said something similar to him. Here's what Al Mohler said. He said to this gentleman, "Sir, do you think that there was a mailbox in Judea that said Christ Jesus? Do you think that that's his last name? You just made a theological statement. You who want nothing to do with theology, by naming the name Jesus Christ, have made a profoundly theological statement. You say that all you want is Jesus Christ, but do you know what you're saying? You're declaring Jesus to be the anointed one of God, the Messiah. Christ is not a surname. It's a theological proposition. It is the claim that all the promises given to Israel are fulfilled in this one incarnate man. His name Jesus means the Lord saves." And so Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And isn't this the confession that the Apostle Peter made to Jesus at Caesarea, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? And this is the confession that every Christian must make, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. But not only do we see that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God from these verses, the second thing we learn, and so that tells us about the nature of Jesus Christ. The second thing we learn from these verses is about the character of Jesus Christ. And we learn that Jesus Christ is gentle and lowly in heart. That he is gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus Christ, who is true God of true God, the creator and sustainer of all things, is gentle and lowly in heart. Think about that. And so the words gentle and lowly in heart are a great descriptor of the character and heart of Jesus Christ, which we're going to see here in verses 6 through 8. And it's a good descriptor because this is how Jesus himself describes himself, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, where he says, "Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And then he says, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Imagine that the creator of all the universe, the creator of all the universe, who created all things for himself, describes his own self, his own heart, as gentle and lowly. This isn't something that people have looked through Scripture and made it up, but these are the very words of Jesus Christ that he describes his character, his heart, that he's gentle and lowly in heart. And this is the same description we get here in this Christ hymn in verses 6 through 8, that we get this picture of Christ, who though in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And so we get this idea from 6 through 8 of the character of Jesus Christ, who is gentle and lowly in heart. Now, gentle means meekness. And lowly in heart is, of course, humility. And so Jesus saying is that he is meek and humble. Now, I just want to stop for a moment because meekness is one of those biblical words that is often equated with weakness, isn't it? That it's often equated with weakness. But nothing could be further from the truth. And of course, a good illustration of meekness or gentleness is right here in verse 6. Who, though when he was in the form of God, he was true God of true God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so we get an illustration of what meekness is. We see someone here, Jesus Christ, who's described as the meekest of all, because he gave up the most of anyone, right? You can't give up more than Jesus. The creator of the universe left his throne in heaven and came down and put on flesh and dwelt among us. And so that's what meekness is, that even though you have a power, even though you have authority, even though you have right, it's not something that you're going to grasp after, that you're willing to give it up to serve others, to show mercy and grace and steadfast love. So that's what meekness is in that. And so as the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, he was and is in every way equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He shared fully in all of their attributes in essential nature. And yet Jesus did not desire to hold on to that equality. He did not grasp after it. He did not find a political figure who would fight for him. He did not hire a lawyer to protect his rights. He was willing to choose not to grasp after his power and his right and his authority. He was meek. He was gentle. Jesus Christ is gentle in character and nature, and therefore, despite his position of equality with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, he was willing to leave heaven and come to earth. Think about that. Paul said, have this mind which is in Christ Jesus. Have this mind in you. The world says, grab all you can, whenever you can, however you can, doesn't it? But the creator of the universe is gentle in heart, and he did not grasp equality with the other persons of the Trinity. But he willingly emptied himself, it says in verse 7, by taking the form of a servant. And emptied himself here in verse 7 may hint at how God became flesh. It's not clear, but the principle for us is that God the Son emptied himself and he took the form of a servant. He left his throne above and he came to earth, not taking the throne of an earthly king. He didn't give up the throne of heaven to come to earth to take the throne of an earthly king and rule over us, but he took the form of a baby born in the manger, the form of a servant who was born to serve us. For Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus Christ is gentle and lowly in heart. So he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And what Jesus did by emptying himself and taking a form of a servant is that he showed us that he, despite being the creator of the universe, true God of true God, that he is accessible and he's willing to associate with those of low estate, that he's willing to associate with sinners, and he's willing to associate with humanity in all its wickedness and rebellion and sin against God. This is the heart of the Son of God who came to associate with sinners. In fact, that's one of the things that he was accused of in his 3 years of ministry, wasn't it? He hung out with tax collectors and sinners. And that was the people who were accusing him thought they were saying something bad. But they weren't saying something bad about Jesus. They're saying something good about his character. He's willing to associate, to make himself accessible to sinners, to associate with those of low estate. We see that in John chapter 4, right, when he's at the well and a woman of Samaria comes to the well to draw water. And she's not like the best of citizens, is she? She's not like your high standard, high class person. And yet Jesus had no problem carrying on a conversation with her and sharing salvation and hope to her. And so we see the fact that Jesus, despite being the creator of the universe, that he's gentle and lowly in heart. Dane Ortlund, in a book called Gentle and Lowly, he says this, the high and holy Christ does not cringe at reaching out and touching dirty sinners and numb sufferers. He does not cringe. Jesus Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, and he humbled himself. Think about in the Gospels, a leper comes to Jesus and says, "If you will, you can make me clean." And with a word, Jesus could have healed that leper, right? But what does he do? He reaches out and touches the leper. Why? Because he's gentle and lowly in heart. But not so he emptied himself and he took the form of a servant. And in verse 8, we're told that being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Jesus humbled himself before God the Father, and he walked in submission to the Father's will and commands. And because Jesus humbled himself and was obedient to the Father, he lived a perfect, sinless life and became a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 8 say this: "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." And Jesus willingly suffered that for us. He willingly learned obedience by his suffering for us, even on the cross. So he humbled himself because he was gentle and lowly in heart. He willingly submitted to God the Father and willingly went to his death on the cross. And so that's the last thing that we can learn here. Well, probably there's a lot more, but the last one I'm going to share with you today is that Jesus Christ suffered and died on a cross. We see that at the end of verse 8 when it says he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Jesus humbled himself. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He humbled himself. He took the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death, and he died on a cross for us. And this verse begs the question then, why did Jesus willingly and obediently suffer and die on a cross? Why did he do that? Well, first answer is to save us from the wrath of God and the wages of our sin. To save us from the wrath of God and the wages of our sin. You see, apart from Christ, we were perishing. For the wages of sin is death, right? When Adam sinned, death entered the creation, and there was a fall. And so we were perishing in our sins. And so God sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins because we were perishing in our sins. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But secondly, apart from Christ, we were not only perishing, but we were dead in our sins, and we were children of wrath. This is what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 tell us. It says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." You see, because of the wages of sin is death, we were dead. We were dead spiritually. We were dead in our sins. Not only that, we were children of wrath. We were under God's judgment because we were wicked and rebellious, enemies of God in Jesus Christ. But not only that, Christ died Christ died on a cross for us because apart from him, we had no righteousness of our own to go before a holy and just God. We had no righteousness of our own. Nothing we could do would get enough righteousness to get to approval of God. There's no amount of good works we could do that would get us the approval of God. And so Christ living this perfect life, in obedience to God the Father, in submission to him, that we were given his righteousness so that we might be able to go before a holy and just God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Fourthly, apart from Christ, we were slaves to sin. We were slaves to sin. It's not that we were just dead in our sin and our trespasses, but we were slaves to sin. We desired nothing more than to sin in that. And so Christ, we're told in 1 Peter 2:24, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus Christ said, I have come to set you free, right? And whoever keeps his word, believes in him and keeps his word, shall be free indeed. And what we're freed from is we're freed from sin to live for Jesus Christ. And finally, apart from Christ, we would have tasted death. The wages of sin is death. We would have perished. It's not that we were perishing. We would have perished under the wrath and judgment of God. But Hebrews 2:9 reminds us that Christ suffered because of the suffering of death, that by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. Meaning Christ died in our place. He was the propitiation for our sins. He took the wrath of God on our behalf. And therefore, there is no other name under heaven by which one can be saved and reconciled to God. It is Jesus Christ alone who emptied himself, who humbled himself, who submitted himself and died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, who took the wrath of God upon him that we might have eternal life. But that's only one part of why Christ died on the cross. That ultimately, Christ died on the cross for the glory of God. For the glory of God. That God, Christ died for God's glory. That it was through Christ's life, death, and resurrection that God was glorified. That through our salvation, God is glorified. That through the proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, God is glorified. Through our sanctification, being made more holy, and later our glorification when Christ returns and we experience the resurrection from the dead, that God will be glorified. And because God the Father is glorified through the willing obedience and suffering and death of his Son, Jesus Christ, we get to verses 9 through 11 where the Apostle Paul tells us, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, this is the result of Jesus Christ. He left his throne in heaven. He was true God of true God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the firstborn among who has the preeminence in all things. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And you see here that God has exalted him through the resurrection and now has seated him. He's at the right hand of God, and God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What is that name? That name we call Jesus, but in Hebrew is Yahshua, which means the Lord saves. That is the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, the name of the Lord saves, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is to the glory of his Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice here what it's saying, that what we're going to confess, what is it we confess when we say we believe in Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah? We're confessing that he is Lord, right? That he is Lord. We are confessing that he is Lord. We're confessing not only that he's our Savior, that God crushed him for our sins, that God numbered him among the transgressors, that we might have the forgiveness of sins, that he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors, as Isaiah tells us in chapter 53. That's true. Jesus is our Savior, but more importantly, Jesus is our Lord. And so if we're to have the mind of Christ, if we're to trust in this the Word of God here as revealed in this Christ hymn, then our first response is that we must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, that's where it starts for every Christian. For every Christian, we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what Romans 10:9 says, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You see, if all you want is a Jesus who saves, or all you want is a Jesus who is a good moral teacher, then he's not your Lord, and you're still in your sins. We must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But not only that, notice what it says. It says there in verse 9 through 11 that every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. What is that? What is a bowing the knee? That's an act of worship, isn't it? And so we must not only confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that we must humbly worship Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why we gather every Sunday. We gather every Sunday to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because he is Lord. And we must come together in humble submission and obedience and worship him. And when we gather, we come before our Lord not with demands, do we? No, we don't come before demands. We come before him humble, humble, and praise him and saying, thank you, Jesus, for saving us. Thank you for suffering and taking the wrath of God upon the cross for our sins. And so we should gather willingly and humbly and participate in worshiping Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we don't follow a good moral teacher. We worship Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who is conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. This is who we worship. True God of true God, in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily. But thirdly, we should willingly and humbly participate in the life of Christ by walking in submission and obedience to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is in us and we are in Christ. Christ is our life. And we are with Christ, and we are to be like Christ. And so if the character of Jesus Christ was that he was gentle and lowly in heart, then we should willingly and humbly seek to live the self-emptying life, where we do not consider equality something to be grasped, but rather deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus in submission to God the Father, suffering if necessary, even to the point of death, because of the cross, because of the one who willingly died and took the wrath of God for you and me. Amen. Therefore, let us bow the knee and let us confess with the mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us pray. Father, we humble our hearts before you, knowing that we deserve nothing of what you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. That it's all of grace. It's all because Christ is gentle and lowly in heart. And he loved us so much that he was willing to die on a cross for our sins. And so, Father, we rejoice in your Son, Jesus Christ. We rejoice in our Lord. And, Father, we praise his holy name. And we look forward to that day when he returns. And that, Father, that not only will we be glorified through the resurrection of the dead, but your Son, Jesus Christ, will be glorified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's in his name we pray. Amen.